Okay, Easter Sunday. We normally do Bible characters. I'm kind of doing two tonight. I've not didn't intend to do any, but I'm going to take a reading from the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, and it's where we're it's the resurrection kind of reality that's confronted to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. I was saying before the service, I love the kind of nuances in the Bible that just show the its lack of polish and the fact that they've not come together and dotted the T's and crossed the I's. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And I'm going to go through this passage and I'm going to just look at what happened, but I'm going to pull out three key responses, really, that these women showed, or emotions that they went through, that they displayed in response to Jesus being risen. So let's just go through the passage. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Really interesting sentence there straight away. The fact that they went to look at the tomb. There's just this complete lack of expectation, it appears there. Even though they knew Jesus deeply and intimately well, even though they knew the stories and the things that he'd done, it just says they went to look at the tomb. There was no obvious kind of we're on our way in the hope that something will have changed, or in the hope that he won't be there, or in the hope that there'll be a sign. They just went there to look at the tomb. And it reminds me of, in the same way, we might go and visit perhaps a grave now. We might go, we're not quite sure why we go, but we would go anyway and just think it's appropriate for me to be here occasionally, and I don't quite know what I'm going to achieve by it. But it's the same kind of way that I feel these women are going to view the tomb. I almost sort of wondered, I remember when I was younger, a friend of mine's, their house burnt down. And I remember really vividly, because it's quite close to our house, his parents wanted to return to the house. They wanted to go to the scene of this devastation and stand in the rooms and stand in the garden. And I was actually there. I don't know why. I was obviously there to watch them watching. But I think we just, as humans, we have this desire, this innate desire to go to particular places when something really sad or bad or difficult has happened. And if we think about their mindset, they've just seen Jesus crucified. They've lived his ministry with him and seen the things that he's done, the incredible things he's done. They've seen the crowds and they've put lots of trust in him, perhaps put lots of bit of finance in there as well to try and, you know, help him on his way. And all of a sudden it's been ripped from them. Something's changed. But they're just going to come and see. They're just going to be there. They're just going to be present. There's no great expectation. And I just get this sense that they're going to view this place just in that same way. If they're not quite sure why they're there, they just feel it's appropriate that they go. Matthew writes, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men." This is the most dramatic of the scenes the gospel writers write of the resurrection. This is just, Hollywood could spend millions recreating this. You know, there's an earthquake, there's the stone is moved, an angel appears, his clothes are this really weird white bright colour, and these poor guards who'd seen Jesus crucified probably, or at least heard of him crucified and heard all the kind of weird stuff that was going on, the earthquake and the sky darkening, all of a sudden this happens. It's no wonder they were just frozen with fear, is it? Like dead men, it says. So what happens in this scene? The angel says to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus, he who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. So this angel, in this kind of, this really mad scene, this really shocking scene where everyone's kind of scared and frightened and the earth has been shaking, this angel kind of sits on the stone and says, he is not here. Come and see the place where he lay. And I think that's a really interesting thing that the angel says to these two women. Come and see. Because actually, you can imagine when they get there and there's this earthquake and there's this angel, it would be quite easy to imagine that they thought, oh, this is classic Jesus, you know, something's gone on here. They could have imagined it happening. But however well they knew Jesus, however well they knew the promises that he'd made and tried to perceive who he was, whether he was God or whether he was of God or whether he was like Elijah, whatever they'd considered him to be, I imagine this wasn't that much of a surprise to them, actually, this thing happening before their very eyes. Yet the call is to come and see the place where he lay, to come and have a look in, try and come and see if you can see Jesus. And that's one of the first challenges of this scripture, one of the first challenges of resurrection. It's for us individually, isn't it, to come and see, to individually try and make sense of it, whether that's reading the Bible and trying to weigh it and think whether this is historically truthful, whether it's a spiritual moment, trying to connect with God in some way. But the challenge there, to come and see that he is risen. And from this point we get, as I say, these three responses from these women. So, verse 6, come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Afraid yet filled with joy. One of those emotions, responses, is the joy, isn't it? One of the translations calls it delight. There's this absolute excitement at what is happening, this absolute excitement at this situation. They're excited because, you know, if all that they thought to be true of Jesus, all that they hoped to be true of Jesus, days before it appeared actually not to be the case, or it came across that way. It's almost like if Jesus was a horse and they were backing Jesus as the horse. All through his ministry, he's right out at the front. The crowd is following him. People want more of him. He's doing all these miracles and people are kind of left astounded by him. And he's got all these clever and brilliant responses. And people are calling him all sorts of things. He's way out in front and people are putting their trust in him. But on the cross, it's like he's pulled back. He's way at the back of the field. At the cross, when he's crucified and he's died, Mary and his disciples must have thought, we backed the wrong horse, maybe. Maybe they thought, well, it's just gone wrong somehow. But all of a sudden, it's the game's back on. All of a sudden, there's hope there. All of a sudden, there's absolute delight. Because this Jesus, who they put all their hope into, perhaps put some finance in, as I said, put lots of trust and given lots of thinking time, and they'd committed lots and lots of hours to, all of a sudden, hope springs eternal once again. There is absolute delight. And it's out of that delight that they get vision and they get hope. So when we meet with the risen Jesus, one of those responses that we need to have is delight. Delight that he's conquered death. Delight that out of that conquering of death there is hope. Delight that out of that conquering death there is vision. The second emotion or response that we see is that of a fearful response. They were filled with fear and delight, the Bible says. One translation says filled with terror and delight. The Greek word for fear in this instance is one that is kind of like trembling. And we can imagine it, can't we, this scene, you know, the angel, just the context of his death, the context of this man claiming to be God, performing these miracles, dying on a cross, the way that happened. And all of a sudden there's this angel appearing, and he's saying that Jesus has been resurrected, and the stone has been rolled away. And we can understand, can't we, why there might be fear and trembling and terror. This wasn't just a case of, oh, I feel a bit uneasy about this. This was, I imagine them shaking, absolutely petrified with fear. What does this mean? What does the resurrection mean? You see, at this moment, I reckon above any other moment, this would be one of those moments that they would really realise who God is. Not only has he been resurrected, I just love the fact that he's been resurrected, but he's not even told them himself. There's an angel there to tell them. Not only is God is he resurrected and to show that he is God, but he's sent a messenger, sent an angel to tell them this news. Because Jesus has gone ahead, we read. He's gone ahead of them to Galilee, I think. And he's already kind of ahead in the process of things that are going to happen. This would have been a real moment of them realising that this person really was God. Everything we hoped, everything that seemed to have been gone at the cross, everything that we thought had gone up in the air and we might have got it wrong or misjudged, backed the wrong horse, all of a sudden, he was right. He was God. He is God. And this has suddenly become very real again. And that's going to put an immense amount of fear among them. Because this isn't just Jesus, the potential Messiah, the sorcerer, the someone who's drawing a crowd. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, who is definitely God. And all these things that he's telling them to do, and all these things that the angel is telling them to do, suddenly become part of God's purposes. And that's quite scary, isn't it? When we sit and we talk about things in church meetings and messy church, and wouldn't it be great if we could do that? We're actually doing these things for God. This is part of God's work. And I think sometimes we can colloquialise God, can't we? We can say, well, God's like this, and he doesn't like these kind of people, but he finds me parking spaces, and he's my best buddy, and we hang out and play on the Nintendo together. I don't talk like that, but we hear it, don't we? And they're extremes. But we can colloquialise God. But here we have this real fear, this trembling that God is doing something, and they need to respond, and they need to respond in the correct way. It's not an unhealthy fear. It's a real reverence of who God is, a real awe of who God is. So when we meet with the risen Jesus, we must have delight, excitement, vision and hope. But we must also have this real fear of understanding of exactly who he is and what it is that he's calling us to. The next thing that happens is they go. I love the fact that they go quickly. They go quickly, they run, it says. One version I read said they scurried, which I think is a brilliant way of putting it. But then they go, and the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him. They clasped his feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Really interesting, I find, that actually at this moment, this is just before the Great Commission. This is probably, Alex might shake his theological head here, this is on a par with Pentecost for me. This is a crucial moment in the development of the church, of Christianity, of this new thing that God was doing. Now, we think we're busy, and we write lists of things that we're doing as church, don't we? We think, well, we've got lots on. But there's a time here, there's an appropriate time for them just to worship. There's an appropriate time for them just to acknowledge who God is. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. That means they fell face down and just worshipped him. They're faced with the risen Christ. They're faced with all these things that have now got to happen. All these things that Jesus has now got to do. These people he's got to speak to. The fact that there's probably guards out looking for him. If you read the next chapter, it's all the guards making up these stories about how they're going to talk this off. But the reality is there's going to be people looking for him. And the reality is there's people that Jesus needs to go and see. But the reality is there's time and it's appropriate for them to just fall on their face, to fall and kneel before him and acknowledge who he is and worship him. And what happens when they worship him? He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They worship him and then they know where they're going. They worship him and then they're not afraid. We presume they're not afraid because Jesus said it. So three things there. Three ways that we can respond to a risen Jesus. First, we have to go and see. We have to look for ourselves. We have to weigh it up. We have to meet with him. But when we do, we're to respond with delight. Respond with delight, with vision, with hope, with excitement at what this means. We're to respond with fear, realising that this is God. This is not, we're not playing a game that we call church here. This is real, kind of, this is what God has called us to. We need to respond in that kind of way. But we also need to respond with worship, appropriate times to pause and acknowledge who God is. Now, I could end there, but then it would be a 16-minute sermon. This morning, as you know, I was at the castle. None of you were there, but I was, and I want you to know that. I was there. But last night, I was in the Coach and Horses pub. I was on my way to a party, and I thought I'd treat myself to half an hour of Stoke losing to Everton. And I popped into this pub, and I bought half a pint of some bitter. And this bloke at the bar said, why are you only having half, mate? And I've got an early start tomorrow and I don't want to really drink much. So I'm just going to have a half and then I'm going to go. Oh, what are you doing tomorrow? And actually, I didn't want to be taught. I thought, I've got half an hour of Stoke here. And I said, there's a service on in the morning. I was a really bad Christian. There's a service on in the morning. I'm leading it. What do you do for a job then? So I had this massive long conversation with him. Which was fine and it was good, and I decided after 5 minutes that I was going to have to go, I was going to have to talk to him, and it was a good thing to talk to him. But I was telling him about this service at the castle, and he knew loads about the castle. He was really a bit of a world expert on Stafford Castle. He was drunk, but I was thinking this could be useful information for me in the morning, yeah. This could. So I was keeping mental notes, and I did Google anything that he told me. And checked it all out. But apparently, and don't stop me if I'm wrong, because tell me afterwards. Apparently, it fell into disrepair a number of times, and I've read articles that say it did. And it was because it had people who lived in it or owned it who moved away and went and looked to build other castles, and then it would get overgrown, and then it would get vandalised. And a couple of times it nearly got demolished. And if you look at it now, it's a bit of a ruin, really, isn't it? It's not a... I don't know if you've seen Stafford Castle yet. Yeah, you have, haven't you? Yeah. It's not the best kind of looking place. But it's nice. It's got, you know, heritage. But it doesn't look that great. And even in the 1950s, does anyone know about this? Someone, a little boy, died up there. Real, really sad story. I didn't know any of this.
That's why they put all the fencing up to stop people climbing up over it.
Oh, well, there you go.
The green, when we used to go to the green, there was an old lady there who lived there as a child.
Really?
Stafford Castle, yeah.
Oh, gosh. I wouldn't want to live there. Just for the record, we're talking about Stafford Castle now, if you're in the back listening. But anyway, in the 1950s, and I didn't believe this when this man told me, I just thought, I believe most of it, but I didn't believe this. He said a boy died. It sounds like one of these weird ghost stories, doesn't it? But he said this boy died, and actually they called in the army. Yeah? They called in the army, and they knocked down two pillars... turrets, something. Two really significant big cylindrical bits of castles, which I really should have researched what they're called. But they knocked down these two things. Real bad decision. And it just struck me on the way home. I was thinking about this castle. And I thought, it just reminded me of the church now. Not this church, but the church with the big C. You know, how people's perception of it. It's... maybe it's been in the wrong hands in certain times of its history. Maybe it's been ignored. Maybe it's been taken for granted. But when I look on my Facebook wall on my computer when the Pope is being chosen, you should see what a lot of my friends write about this decision-making process and about the church. And when there's this is only Anglicans and Catholics I can talk about because Baptists never get on the telly. But the kind of when the Church of England having a vote on something or if they're bringing in a new whatever they call them, there's always these mounds of abuse, not on my wall, but that I can see people that I used to know when I was younger, that they write about the church. And it's got this really bad reputation. I don't know if you know this, but lots of people really just have got no time for it, and they dislike it, and they think it's irrelevant, and they think it's full of people who abuse children and don't like particular types of people. And it's, I just think, how did it get into that state of disrepair? And I got thinking about this with the castle, and I thought, could it be any different? Is there any way that it could have been different? And there's not a lot that we can do here at Sandon Road for the state of the worldwide church. But what we can do is, I just think these three responses to the risen Jesus provide a real blueprint for how we could do church, how we could present the risen Christ in a real and a proper and a correct way. You see, if we delight in Jesus, if we delight in him, and all that Resurrection Sunday means, all that defeating death means, if we delight in him, it gives us vision and it gives us joy and it gives us hope. If we have a fear of God, a right fear of God, it means that we'll do things. It means that we'll be active and we'll make a difference in our community. But it also means that we won't just pray. But it means that we'll do things and we'll pray at the same time. Maybe it means if we have a right fear of God, maybe it means that my friends wouldn't need to write that the Catholic Church or the whatever church look like they've got a room full of millions of pounds of diamonds and nice hats and stuff when children are starving. And they wouldn't question the fact that there's all these buildings around the place when there's poverty in many, many countries. Maybe if we had a right fear of God, of who he was, of what he'd really, really called us to, how he'd really, really called us to live, that trembling fear that they had at the tomb of God has spoken to us and we must respond. Maybe if we had that right fear, maybe it would be slightly different. Maybe we wouldn't have these issues that people raise today. And maybe if we worshipped him more for who he is, maybe there's churches out there that maybe we see on the telly and maybe they have lost sight of who God is. Maybe they have. I'm not saying that they have or not. But maybe we have sometimes. And if we really worship God for who he was, we would be meeting with him in that real way, wouldn't we? And that fear would be cast out because we wouldn't be afraid of who God was. We'd all of a sudden we'd be meeting with him. And it's like it says, they came to him, they worshipped him, and Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." We can't change the world, but the way that they respond to the risen Jesus with delight, with fear, with worship, I just can't help but think if we truly, truly took that really, really seriously, that maybe we wouldn't look like we're in disrepair. Maybe we wouldn't look like it was uncared for or unkempt or been forgotten about. And then, just as a final thought, I got to thinking about when we all go to heaven and we all meet up. I don't know how that will look, but I'm sure we will. And because heaven is heaven, we'll meet up and there'll be lectures on church history. I don't know if you know this. There'll be lectures on this. And we'll sit there and we'll hear, maybe, I'm making this up now, obviously. But maybe we'll hear of the people that were in control of God's kingdom, the people who God handed it over to over the years. And I wonder, just in Stafford, when they say about 2000 and 2010 and 2020 and all that time, I wonder if they'll say it was in a real state of disrepair, it really got neglected, or they forgot about it, or they went off looking for other things. I don't believe it will. I think we do a wonderful job here, I think, and I hope that. But it's my hope and prayer that we wouldn't lead, that our, God's kingdom in Stafford wouldn't be something that looks like it's been forgotten, that it'd be something that looks whole, that looks like it's full of vision and full of that appropriate fear and full of people worshipping God for who he is. So let me pray for us. I'm going to pray for us that we might have a great vision for what God has called us to as church in this town and worldwide, but that we would see things through those three lenses of delight, of fear, and of worship. Lord God, I thank you for that story that we have read. Lord, I thank you for the life-changing moments that took place outside the tomb. Lord, where the stone was rolled away, where they were confronted with an empty tomb, and all that that meant, Lord, all that that meant. Lord, it meant that they were delighted. It meant that there was hope was renewed. It meant that all that they'd put their hope and their trust in was back on again. There was a chance again. Lord, it meant that there was a real fear of who you were. All of a sudden, you became even more real than you had been. All of a sudden, those things that you called them to do were of particular importance. They were not just from a great man, but they were from God. And Lord, as they met with you, they knelt and they worshipped. Father, I pray that that would be a blueprint for us for this next year, Lord. I pray that we would see this town, this world with delight and vision and hope at what you can do and what you are doing. I pray we would see it with a real fear of wanting to do the right thing, wanting to do what you've called us to do, wanting to do it well, wanting to do it sustained by prayer. And Lord, I pray that we would see the world through your eyes as we worship you. Lord, as we worship you, as you equip us, we trust that you will remove that fear, that you will give us great vision for all that you have called us to do in this place, in this town, and in this world. And Father, may we look back one day, maybe in heaven, and feel that we've stewarded it at least reasonably well, Lord. Amen.